That being in Matthew 1 and 2, and the second being here in Luke 1 and also Luke 2. Luke's Gospel opens in an interesting way. Verses 1 through 4 of chapter 1 is actually one of the most highly stylized Greek statements in the New Testament. It would have really impressed Theophilus when he read these opening words of Luke in this high literary Greek. But then with verse 5, everything changes. Luke goes into a mode, really according to an Old Testament Hebraic style, telling the story about the annunciation of the birth of Jesus to Mary, and then, of course, the announcement to Zechariah that he and Elizabeth were going to bear John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of the Messiah. So Luke chapter 1.
Luke chapter 1. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things that you have been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judah, there was a priest named Zechariah, of the division of Abijah, and he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." And Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them, and they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when his time of service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived, and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked upon me to take away my reproach among the people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph, of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of the kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, How will this be, since I am a virgin? And the angel answered her, The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God. And Mary said, Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. And the angel departed from her. In those days Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country to the town of Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord. And Mary said, My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed, for he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him, from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham and to his offspring forever. And Mary remained with her about 3 months and returned to her home. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. On the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. And they would have called him Zechariah after his father, but his mother answered, No, he shall be called John. And they said to her, None of your relatives is called by that name. And they made signs to the father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, His name is John. And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. And fear came on all their neighbors. And on all these things were talked about through all the hill country of Judea. And all who heard them laid them up in their hearts, saying, What then will this child be? For the hand of the Lord was with him. And his father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying, Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from of old, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to show the mercy promised to our fathers and to remember his holy covenant, the oath that he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear, in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord to prepare his way, to give knowledge of salvation to his people in the forgiveness of their sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. And the child grew and became strong in spirit, and he was in the wilderness until the day of his public appearance to Israel. Let's pray. Father God, we rejoice at the incarnation of Christ. We rejoice at the nativity narrative, that God became flesh, that God entered into history, entered into his own creation to live that perfect life that is needed in order to please you. And Lord, we rejoice that we know this truth. We rejoice that you have called us, that you have chosen us, that you have adopted us into your family as your sons and daughters, that we too might share in the blessings. And Lord, we thank you for Jesus Christ, for his perfect life, for his death, for his resurrection, for his ascension. We thank you that he is now ruling over everything. And Lord, I pray that we would remember this, that we would reflect upon who Jesus Christ is and what he has done, and that we would be brought nearer to you. Help us, Lord, in our understanding, and help us in our proclamation of this truth. And Lord, be with us now as we continue our worship through the sermon. We just pray that we would hear what it is we need to hear, that we would understand the truth of the scriptures. Help us, Lord, to apply these things to our lives, that it wouldn't fall on deaf ears, that we would understand your words, apply your words, and live them out in the power of your Spirit. We thank you, Lord, for this time of worship and this time of fellowship. In Jesus' name, amen.
Well, let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 20 again. I considered going to another passage, given this is Christmas Sunday, but in looking over this passage, I really thought that we couldn't do any better than what's already here. And so here we are with Luke 20 in this Gospel of John, this 119th Lord's Day we're given to this study. And today we'll give consideration to John 20, 19 through 31. All people, of course, begin their life in this world in a state of spiritual death. And sadly, many of them live and die in that condition and then enter a Christless eternity. The Bible speaks about hell as the destiny of all unbelievers. However, thankfully, God brings out a spiritual death to experience spiritual life. Many, and we who believe on Christ, are numbered among them. And of course, to those that he imparts life, he reveals Christ to them. Christ gives them life, even eternal life. And so today, concluding our study of John chapter 20, we'll read that God brings people to experience and enjoy everlasting life through faith in Jesus Christ. Last Lord's Day, we were addressing John's account of Jesus appearing to his 11 disciples on the second Sunday evening after his resurrection from the dead. Thomas was not present on the first occasion when Jesus appeared to his 11 disciples, but he was on the second occasion, the second Lord's Day evening, as it were. The disciples had told Thomas that they had seen and spoken with Jesus, but Thomas did not believe their witness. He had declared to them, "Unless I see in his hands the print of the nails and put my finger into the print of the nails and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." But shortly after the Lord appeared to his disciples on this second occasion, Jesus, it would seem, immediately addressed unbelieving Thomas, convincing him that he had indeed risen from the dead. And then Thomas, of course, confessed his faith that Jesus was his Lord and his God. And so we'll read of this again, beginning with verse 26 in John 20 through the end of the chapter. "And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, 'Peace to you.' Then he said to Thomas, 'Reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing.' And Thomas answered and said to him, 'My Lord and my God.' Jesus said to him, 'Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who have not seen yet have believed.' And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Verses 30 and 31 appear almost to be a conclusion of the gospel. But of course, there is one more chapter following that we'll begin to address next Lord's Day, Lord willing. Now, the outline that we've employed addressing verses 19 through 26 has three major points. We dealt with the first one thoroughly, and we are now considering Roman numeral 2, which actually has four subpoints, and we've already addressed the first two. And so now, again, Jesus appeared again to his apostles, including Thomas, and now we consider Jesus addressing Thomas directly and how Thomas responded to Jesus in faith, verses 27 and 28. Then he said to Thomas, reach your finger here, look at my hands, reach your hand here, put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. Again, Thomas had missed the first occasion when Jesus appeared to the disciples. And even though he had refused to believe the witness of his friends that Jesus had risen from the dead, it would seem that he did not want to miss this second occasion when they probably were anticipating him to appear to them a second time. And so the disciples again gathered on the evening of the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, and that's an emphasis here in John's Gospel, the Lord's Day. And indeed, Jesus appeared to them again. And it was as the earlier event, even though the door to their room was locked, the door was shut, assuming it was locked, probably out of fear of the Jews, Jesus suddenly stood in the middle of them. We read in verse 26, Jesus came, the doors being shut, stood in the midst and said, peace to you. And as we pointed out, this is the third time now that Jesus assured them of peace. He assured them that all was well between God and them. Peace be to you, his disciples. He could pronounce peace to them, for he had secured peace for them through his death. He obtained peace with God on their behalf through his death, which atoned for their sin. We have peace with God not because we made peace with God, but because Jesus Christ made peace with God on our behalf. And therefore, it's assured to us and secure to us, isn't it? If peace with God was dependent upon you or me, we'd be in a world of hurt. But Jesus could pronounce, peace be to you. And so it is that you are at peace with God, and God is at peace with you through faith in Jesus Christ, if you are his disciple, a true believer of Jesus Christ. Romans 5, 1 and 2, of course, state this overtly. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's not talking about feeling peaceful. It's talking about a state of peace. Before faith in Christ, he was at war with you and you were at war with him. Now he's at peace with you through Jesus Christ. And through him, we also have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. In other words, we stand in this state of peace and we rejoice in the hope or the anticipation of the glory of God that will be conferred upon us one day at the resurrection. And so here Jesus was still on earth in his resurrected body. Heaven would have received him readily even at this point. And myriads of saints and angels would have sung praises upon his entrance into heaven and upon him formally receiving his authority as king from his Father. Our Lord's full glorification would occur not many days after this post-resurrection appearance to his disciples. And of course, in the Old Testament, Daniel 7, 13 and 14 prophesy of this event. And then Revelation 5 recorded this event. The same John that wrote this fourth gospel later saw and described this event when John had been taken into heaven, Revelation 4, 1. He beheld this scene, again, which would take place shortly after Jesus appeared to these 11 on this night. And we read of it in Revelation 5. Now, when he, Jesus Christ, had taken the scroll out of the hand of the Father. The four living creatures, 24 elders, fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp, golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll, to open its seals, for you were slain and redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You've made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And we understand that scroll that Jesus took out of the hand of the Father was the Father conferring a kingdom, royalty, authority. It was a coronation, and Jesus began to reign over heaven and earth upon his ascension into heaven. And then John went on to say, "I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power, riches, and wisdom, and strength, and honor, and glory, and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, all of creation,' I heard saying, 'Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever.' And then the four living creatures said, 'Amen.' And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever." This is what awaited the Lord Jesus, which would occur not just a few weeks after this appearance of our Lord to the disciples. This is what awaited him when he would soon ascend to his Father to receive regal authority to reign over his kingdom. But before us here in John chapter 20, we read of Jesus soon to be glorified fully, standing in the midst of his 11 apostles, about to convince one of them that it was indeed he, Jesus, who had risen from the dead. This is amazing condescension on the part of our Lord Jesus, don't you think? Jesus would forestall his glorification in the heavenly throne room so that he could be with his disciples while they were still cowering together in a locked room. He desired to assure them of their state of peace with God. But this is true of our Lord in all his dealings with his people. Jesus Christ was always concerned most and delighted most not in bringing glory to himself, but in bringing blessing to others. Blessing to them for whom he lived and had died and on whose behalf he would soon reign. But upon his appearing to his disciples, Jesus almost immediately turned to Thomas, we assume, and addressed him. For here was one of them who had not yet believed, amazingly. And Jesus would correct this, bringing Thomas to full faith, as he had already done with his other disciples the week before. By our Lord's words to Thomas, he revealed that he knew full well what had transpired between Thomas and the other disciples at some time the previous week, when Thomas had refused to believe their testimony. And it would seem Jesus repeated Thomas's very words of unbelief that he had spoken to the others the week before. And so our Lord confronted Thomas to bring forth faith from him. But in encouraging Thomas, there's also an implied rebuke, isn't there? Thomas was probably shamed in a measure and probably humbled as well. And of course, personal humility often accompanies divine blessing. So it is that the Lord knew of Thomas's failing, so our Lord knows all our deficiencies and defections and our expressions of unbelief and our little and weak faith in him. He knows us thoroughly. Jesus has heard every word of your unbelief spoken. He knows the condition of your heart right now as to whether you're unbelieving or believing. He has read every evil and wretched thought of your mind and the illicit affections of your heart. And he has his ways of revealing you to you, your weakness and failings, as he did with Thomas. But again, Jesus was wonderfully condescending to Thomas. He did not rebuke Thomas overtly, but he dealt with him tenderly and with the purpose to lead him to full faith in him as his resurrected Lord and God. And, of course, the Lord commonly strips a person spiritually naked before clothing him with his righteousness through faith alone. The Lord deals with us in this way too, restoring us after we falter and stumble. That is, if we're true believers, true committed disciples of Jesus Christ. Jesus said to Thomas in verse 27, reach your finger here. Look at my hands. Reach your hand here. Put it into my side. Do not be unbelieving, but believing. So the Lord would affirm himself to you as well, of course. Even if you're doubting, even as he did here for doubting Thomas, bringing him to the place of full faith in him as his Savior. For Jesus Christ, of course, is a merciful and gracious Savior of sinners. It was prophesied of Jesus in Isaiah 42, stated of him in Matthew 12, he'll not quarrel nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he'll not break, a smoking flax he'll not quench. In other words, he's tender, compassionate, and desires mercy and forgiveness and new life for people. I just ordered a new book the other day. I seem to be ordering a new book about every week or so. But this one was testified by numbers of people as the best published Christian book of 2020. And it's a setting forth of the tender heart of Jesus and his desire to save sinners. As simple as that. But everybody writes about how what a wonderful book this is and how reinforcing and encouraging it is. I should be receiving it in the next couple of days. And so our Lord manifested his character here. He's gracious and forgiving, even as he corrects and restores us. And we're to do the same, by the way, with one another. We have an obligation to bear the failings of the weak, is what the apostle wrote. But if and when we do so, we only do what the Lord Jesus always does for you and for me, and he did here, of course, for Thomas. Jesus gave Thomas permission to touch his nail-pierced hands, to thrust his hand into his side where the Roman spear had pierced him. And apparently, even while Thomas was about to do so, Jesus said, be not faithless, but believing. Apparently, he was faithless, but then as a result of this, he became believing. Now, John does not actually tell us that Thomas put his fingers in Jesus' hands or his hand in his side. Whether he did or did not, we don't know. I kind of suspect at this point Thomas didn't see the need. We read in verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And with that confession, Jesus pronounced, those as blessed who believe apart from seeing. It's implied that Thomas was blessed. It doesn't say that. But if you believe on Christ, even though you haven't seen him, you are indeed blessed. More so than Thomas. So, verse 29, we read, Jesus said to him, Thomas, because you've seen me, you've believed. Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed. You and I have not seen Jesus. I'd be worried about you if you claimed you had. Except with the eye of faith, we see him, of course. We know he's risen. We know he's alive. And it wouldn't convince us any more than we currently believe if we did see him physically. Because we are convinced through the eye of faith, we believe what God has testified. Thomas didn't believe the disciples. We believe the disciples. And their witness is contained for us in the New Testament. For Thomas, his faith was based on sight, what his physical eyes beheld. Faith, of course, is the instrument through which God brings sinners to experience the forgiveness of sins and assures them of their future inheritance of eternal life. But where Thomas had refused to believe the witness of his fellow apostles, again, we have and continue to believe their witness. The New Testament is the recorded witness of the apostles, or a close associate of the apostles, or an associate taught by and the story related by eyewitness apostles. And so Jesus pronounced you to be blessed, which is a word that describes a right and secure saving relationship with God through him. Therefore, the peace that Jesus pronounced to these disciples on these two occasions in John 20 is assured to you and me as his disciples. Again, Romans 5, 1 and 2, Paul is writing to Christians at Rome, the church at Rome. Therefore, since we, included himself, have been justified by faith, we have presently peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Christ, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace of peace. This is how we entered into it. And it's in this state of peace we are currently standing, even as we're rejoicing in the hope. In other words, the certainty one day of receiving the full glory of God that's been promised to us as his children, by the way. And you and I can't even fathom, as the sons and daughters of God, the kind of glory that's going to be conferred upon us on the day of the resurrection. None of us can even comprehend it. Well, we now move on to verses 30 and 31 of John 20, in which we have this third division. John gave a pronouncement regarding the signs of Jesus and the limited record that he had provided of them in his gospel. He didn't write everything he knew. We read in these verses John's declaration of his purpose for writing the fourth gospel and why he chose what he recorded toward accomplishing his purposes. John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." Let's say a word first about the word sign. John wrote, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples." We have come across this word sign numbers of times in John's gospel. The word sign, or signs plural, which are references, of course, to the miracles performed by Jesus. The word occurs 16 times in this gospel. And John's gospel contains, up to this point, six specific signs that John identifies. And they're listed for you in all the miracles recorded in John. There's others in the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But these are John's selected signs. Jesus turned water into wine. Jesus healed a nobleman's son. Jesus healed a lame man at the pool of Bethesda. Jesus fed the 5,000. Jesus gave sight to a man born blind. And Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Six signs. Now, it's generally accepted that John recorded seven signs, of which would be the number signifying fullness or completion that's common to the Scriptures, certainly common to the Revelation that he would later write. Actually, it seems quite clear, although there's difference of opinion, it seems quite clear to me as to what the seventh sign is. Way back in the beginning, in John chapter 2, we have this interchange between Jesus and unbelieving Jewish leaders. So the Jews answered, said to him, "What sign do you show to us, since you do these things?" And how did Jesus answer? Jesus answered, said to them, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." Of course, they didn't understand what he was saying. Then the Jews said, "It's taken 46 years to build this temple of Herod. Will you raise it up in 3 days?" But he was speaking of the temple of his body. See, Jesus' body was the new temple. There's not going to be a future rebuilt physical temple in Jerusalem. Jesus' body is the temple. And then the church is, by extension, his temple. We're living stones building up this spiritual temple. Don't look at that nonsense, people talking about a physical Jewish temple with sacrifices. No, the true temple is what the Old Testament temple pointed to, Jesus Christ himself. And he said, you destroy this temple, which is a reference to his crucifixion, and in 3 days he would raise it up. And so he rose from the dead. And so it's clear the seventh sign was the Lord's crucifixion and resurrection from the dead. And that capped it all. And so all these signs, particularly this last one, when Thomas was convinced of it, he became the full-fledged believer. He believed in a measure, but this sealed it. Well, John declared here in verse 38 that Jesus had done many other signs in the presence of his disciples. And of course, they were convinced by all these signs, with this seventh sign as the culmination of confirming proof, however. And Thomas seemed to be the one holdout. that is, until now. But with this confession, they all had come to believe Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Son of God. And so this leads us to consider specifically a word about the purpose for the signs that John had chosen to set before his readers. Again, John wrote, "And truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe." John chose these signs specifically, which he, or rather the Holy Spirit, determined were sufficient to lead people to saving faith in Jesus Christ, to full saving faith. Through the record of these signs, they could come to acknowledge and believe in the identity and the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, to which these signs testify. Faith, of course, is at the heart of a relationship with God. The Bible everywhere affirms that. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Faith is the instrument that God uses to bring his people to know him and to receive the benefits of his promises in Jesus Christ. Through faith comes forgiveness of sins. Through faith, we come into a state of adoption as his children. Through faith, we experience deliverance from the power of sin in our lives as we trust him to do in us and for us that which we cannot do ourselves. Through faith, we receive God's power to enable us to fulfill his will in our lives. True Christians are ones who have true faith, have come to Jesus Christ in faith, who live by their faith in him, and continue in faith until they die. Biblically prescribed and defined faith is the only way that anyone can become pleasing to God, as Hebrews 11:3 states. Without faith, it's impossible to please him. You can know the Bible from front to back. Some Jewish rabbis had memorized the entire Hebrew scriptures, our Old Testament, in Hebrew. And yet, that's possible Nicodemus had that. And yet Jesus told Nicodemus, unless you're born again, you'll not even see the kingdom of God, let alone enter it. For he who comes to God must believe that Jesus is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And not only know who Jesus is, but who God is. You can't assume anything these days. But without faith, it's impossible to please God. But what is true faith? And how can it be distinguished from phony faith? There's a lot of phony faith around today. A faith that does not save the sinner from damnation. There'll be many in that day that will be discovered not to have saving faith. Here's a good description of what the Bible sets forth as true faith, saving faith. Faith cannot be defined in subjective terms. In other words, it's not because of an experience you had. It's not something you feel. That's not biblical faith. As a feeling or optimistic decision, neither is it a passive orthodoxy. I believe all the right things. I've got to be saved. That's not saving faith. Faith is a response directed toward an object and defined by what is believed. Christian faith is trust in the eternal God and his promises secured by Jesus Christ. It is called forth by the gospel as the gospel is made understandable through the gracious work of the Holy Spirit. Christian faith is a personal act. You're not a Christian because your dad and mom aren't. It's a personal, individual act involving the mind, the heart, the will, just as it's directed to a personal God and not an idol or an idea. That's a good definition. And of course, it's through faith alone that we come into a state of justification by and before God. The unbeliever is guilty before God for his sin, both his propensity to sin, his sinful nature, and all of his individual acts of sin. It's not just because of what you did, but it's because of who you are, a sinner. But upon true faith in Jesus Christ, he immediately comes into a state of peace with God, his sins having been pardoned. Past, present, and future sins are all pardoned to the Christian. The true believer is declared and regarded to be as righteous as the Son of God himself. For the gift of Christ's righteousness has been accounted or reckoned to be his. He's forever secure in Christ, for he is now alive in his faith in Christ that moves him to follow Christ, substantiates the reality, gives evidence to his present spiritual life. And so everything about our knowledge of God and of our relationship with God is wrapped up in this matter of faith. Through this means, faith, God takes away any credit or glory from the creature and shows forth his will in all his dealings with his people. Paul wrote of this with respect to our justification before God. Through faith, it removes every ground of boasting, doesn't it? If you find a proud Christian, you found someone who is either terribly ignorant, in error, or not a Christian. There's nothing about becoming a Christian or being a Christian that should result in pride in you thinking yourself better than others. The gospel is completely contrary to that idea. And Paul stated this in Romans 3:27. Then what becomes of our boasting? It's not there, is what he's implying. It is excluded, he states. By what kind of law? By a law of works? No, but by the law of faith. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from works of the law. We're not saved by our works, by the merit of our works. We're saved through faith alone, apart from works. And we should always add this, of course. We're not saved by faith regardless of works. We're saved by faith that is accompanied by works. And so you can't be saved by your works, but you cannot be saved without works, because true works are always the product of true faith. We are his workmanship, created by Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath foreordained that we walk in them. Ephesians 2:10. And so faith is something that someone else has done for us. It removes any basis of self-exaltation. The very essence of the gospel is taught in the scriptures, promotes humility before God and others, and gratefulness to God alone. The law or principle of faith is the means God uses to save his people so as to prevent them taking any credit for anything that they receive from God, as Paul wrote elsewhere. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. No basis of taking credit, of glorifying yourself. And that's why Paul wrote to Christians at the church of Corinth, messed up Corinth, but if him you were in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that as it is written, he who glories, let him glory in the Lord. Don't glory in yourself. There's nothing there but reason for damnation. Glory in Christ and him alone. Well, let's return to our passage in John's gospel. What is it that John desired his readers to believe? And this is important. Again, verses 30 and 31. Truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe, here it is, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. Now, first, we read John selected the signs he'd recounted in order to lead his readers to believe that Jesus is the Christ. Jesus is the Christ, that is, the anointed one, which is the meaning of the word Christ in Greek, Christos, and Messiah is the Hebrew word. They both mean anointed. In the Old Testament, when a person or thing was anointed with oil, it indicated that person belonged to God and would be an instrument in God's hand to work on his behalf. And so priests were anointed because they ministered before the Lord. Prophets were anointed because they spoke on behalf of God. Judges and kings were anointed because they administered justice on behalf of God. And so in the Old Testament, we frequently read words about the Lord's anointed and my anointed, referring to God's servants. And by the way, John, in one of his little epistles, says that every true Christian has an anointing from the Lord. And you know what that anointing means and indicates? It means that every true Christian knows and believes that Jesus is God and fully man. And because you have that anointing, nobody else can fool you about this. If I stood up here and declared that Jesus wasn't really a man, he was God, but just looked like a man, you'd throw me out of here. And rightly so. I couldn't convince you otherwise because you have an anointing. I wouldn't want to convince you otherwise, of course. False teachers would. But you can't be convinced that way because God has given you an anointing. You know this. And you wouldn't accept any other statement. That Jesus is the Christ means that God, his Father, had called and equipped him to secure the redemption of his people. He was called and appointed for this, anointed for this. And so Jesus of Nazareth was called, commissioned, and sent into the world to accomplish God's work of salvation in you if you come to him. And this indeed is a cause of great joy. You have no power to make yourself acceptable before God, nor does anyone other than this man, Jesus, have this ability. Jesus is the Christ, the one appointed by the Father and equipped by the Spirit to do this thing that you cannot do. The word Christ or anointed is actually an adjective, the anointed one. It could be translated as Jesus the anointed one. That Jesus was the Christ was saying that he was the promised anointed one of God to accomplish God's will to save his people. In time, the word came to precede the name of Jesus. And so frequently you'll find in the scriptures, he's referred to as Christ Jesus. Again, it's an adjective. But as the first century unfolded, the word Christ became more formalized, becoming a part of his name, Jesus Christ. It's his last name, as it were, as often set forth in the scriptures. All of these varied uses of the word Christ are found in the New Testament as an adjective preceding his name, Christ Jesus, and then Jesus Christ. Again, more specifically, the term Christ speaks of our Lord being anointed to his threefold office. And each office is necessary for our salvation. First, we're in need of Christ as a prophet to reveal God to us and our sinful and condemned standing before him. By the way, it was John Calvin who first devised this from the scriptures, saw this in the scriptures. He's our prophet, priest, and king. He's the first one to ever declare it in that way. We need a prophet. And then, of course, secondly, we need a priest to intercede with God on our behalf and to make a sacrifice for our sin. And third, we need a king to subdue sin within us and lead us and preserve us to our heavenly kingdom. And our Lord was anointed by the Father to perform this threefold office, this threefold function on our behalf. So in Christ alone were all these duties entrusted, and he alone was equipped to execute them because he was anointed of the Father to do so. In the Old Testament, there were examples of men endued with two of these three offices. And so we read of kings who were also prophets, like David. The Old Testament records of a king who was also a priest, Melchizedek, king priest. There was also a priestly prophet, who was Samuel. But only our Lord Jesus was anointed with oil of gladness above his fellows to assume this threefold office to execute on our behalf. And thus he is priest, having sacrificed himself on our behalf, and he lives to apply the benefits of his sacrifice to us as a priest. He is to us a prophet who declares and reveals the will of God to us, in that he's our teacher, and he is our king who delivers us, leads us, and protects us, and provides for us. And he does so, of course, by giving us the Holy Spirit. And so Jesus Christ is all we need. A little child's catechism, and I love to cite this, and I do from time to time. Catechism is a series of questions and answers. Most Roman Catholics are the only ones that have ever heard of catechism, but Protestants have always had catechisms. And here's a child's catechism that says it so wonderfully. Question, why do you need Christ as a prophet? Answer, because I'm ignorant. Question, why do you need Christ as a priest? Answer, because I'm guilty. Question, why do you need Christ as a king? Answer, because I'm weak and helpless. And that says it all. But here in John's Gospel, particularly John 20:31, believing Jesus to be the Christ is to be understood chiefly to know and believe that Jesus is the promised Son of God, who God declared through the Old Testament prophets would rise to inaugurate the promised kingdom of God, which is the same as the kingdom of God. Some separate the promised kingdom of David and the kingdom of God. They say Jesus is over the kingdom of God now. He's Lord, but he's not yet ruling as the son of David. That'll happen in a future earthly thousand-year Jewish millennium. That's false. The promised messianic kingdom of the Old Testament was realized when Jesus rose and ascended into heaven and was enthroned. We're living in the messianic kingdom, and the son of David is ruling not only over a remnant of Jewish people who have believed on him, but also Gentiles throughout the world, which is promised to the Messiah in Isaiah. Jesus Christ is the promised Messiah, the King of Israel. And so when John declared that he had chosen these signs to lead people to faith in Jesus, it was first to show them that Jesus Christ in his human nature is the promised Son of David. He's the Christ. He is the one who has inaugurated the promised messianic kingdom. But not only did John choose these signs to prove that Jesus was the promised son of David, the Messiah, the Christ, but he selected these signs and recounted them in his gospel in order to lead his readers to believe that Jesus, secondly, is the Son of God. So there you have the two natures of Christ, his human nature and his divine nature. And so here in John's gospel, we read of this, where Jesus is the Christ, speaks of his human nature. In John's gospel, the Son of God speaks of his divine nature. This is not in every case the phrase is used, but it is commonly so. Jesus Christ is truly a man, and he is also truly God. We've addressed this rather recently, but it is a cardinal doctrine, essential doctrine. You cannot be a Christian unless you understand and believe this. So it warrants rehearsal, repetition. God has led his church through the centuries to assert that unless these two natures of Jesus Christ are not both believed, you cannot be a true Christian according to the scriptures. And that's why we call Jehovah's Witnesses a cult, because they don't believe Jesus is God, eternal God. And that's why we call Mormons, Mormonism, a cult, because they deny, of course, the biblical teaching of the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ as well. Jesus Christ is truly man. He's truly God, two natures in his one person. And John wrote in his short epistles, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, that those who believed in the deity of Christ but who denied his human nature, this was 60 years after his resurrection, there were some of those around, they were not Christians, but rather they were antichrists. There's actually four references to this antichrist, spirit of antichrist. I listed them on the top of page 8 of your notes. And he basically identifies an antichrist, spirit of antichrist, as someone who believes Jesus is God, but does not believe that Jesus is fully man, truly man. That's an antichrist. We addressed this matter of the divine nature of Christ not many weeks ago, back just in November. November 8th, we addressed it thoroughly, and so we'll not do so now. However, there is ample evidence in the scriptures to teach this. Robert Raymond, who is with the Lord now, wrote a wonderful systematic theology in which he had an entire chapter on this matter. And he wrote, the biblical evidence for the deity of the Son includes first Old Testament adumbrations, in other words, foreshadowings and predictions of a divine Messiah. In other words, he is God. Second, Jesus' self-testimony in both words and deeds, he claimed to be. Third, his resurrection testifies to his deity. And fourth, the New Testament writers united witness, they all testify to it. And fifth, specifically, the 9 New Testament passages in which God is used for a title for Christ. And that just is his introduction to 103 or 104 pages in which he addresses these and delineates these. The fact that Jesus is God, the eternal second person of the Holy Trinity, is amply taught in the scriptures. Now, to what end did John desire their belief? John made it quite clear in this last clause of these verses. Again, we read, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That purpose clause, if rightly understood, would correct a whole lot of errant practice and belief among evangelicals. John desired that his readers would become believers, but here he uses a present participle, believing. And the emphasis is on continual faith, continuous faith, the life of faith of a true believer. Again, I mentioned in Sunday school last night a 60-second commercial by Franklin Graham. God bless him. He preaches Christ. I rejoice in that. But in 60 seconds, he claimed to give the gospel and lead people to accept Christ, and then call this number if you did. I tell you what, you know, the gospel takes more than 60 seconds to explain, and you need to examine a person as to a whole lot of matters. And to reduce it to 60 seconds, you know, a 60-second commercial clip is really sacrilegious in my humble opinion. But it's incredible, this idea that the gospel is so truncated in what it means and what it implies. John was not writing so that his readers would make a one-time decision of Christ, for Christ, whatever that means. Nor was he striving for his readers to accept Christ. That's language that is so common in churches, but it's not biblical. Rather, he chose and recorded these signs of Jesus because he desired his readers to be believing, continuous believing. That is, become continual believers. And of course, this is what constitutes believing according to the Holy Scriptures. Salvation is not obtained by a one-time decision, a one-time sinner's prayer accepting Christ. The Bible doesn't teach that. And that is not biblical evangelism, to lead people. And I know that from personal experience. The error of promoting a method of evangelism through making a decision for Christ is one of the major reasons that there are so many spurious conversions that fill so-called Bible-believing churches with unconverted people. It's a message that promises forgiveness of sin to any believer, but what they mean by becoming a believer is through making a one-time decision for Christ, to accept Christ. The real question that should be asked is not, have I truly accepted Christ, but rather, has Christ truly accepted me? That brings in a whole different set of questions. The reason the error of decisionism exists, and it's been here for now almost 200 years, I think can be traced in this way. First of all, the Bible does indeed teach that God justifies a sinner through faith alone in Jesus Christ alone, and that it is a one-time declaration of God that the believer's sins are forgiven, and that he is thereafter regarded as righteous for Christ's sake. When you begin to believe, that's when God declares that sinner is no longer guilty, but forgiven. That sinner is no longer a guilty sinner, but righteous because of the righteousness of Christ. And of course, the Protestant Reformation recovered that biblical truth. However, secondly, it was then wrongly assumed and taught that because justification is a one-time declaration of God of the pardon of the sinner, that it only takes a one-time decision for Christ that secures this blessing. That's a wrong conclusion. This is error. But this resulted in the invention and practice of decisionism in the 19th century through personal and crusade evangelism. These evangelists sought to lead people to come to Christ in faith. And this was seen to be a one-time decision of an awakened sinner at the end of an evangelistic message, at which time that one was then pronounced saved because of his faith alone. And then thirdly, this is coupled with the errant reduction of the meaning of salvation to that of the forgiveness of sins only. Since saving faith is apart from works, the prospective converts are not examined for evidence of God's saving, transforming grace in their lives, but only assessed as to whether or not they believe Jesus to be their Savior. These converts are never pressed about the essential need for repentance, turning from sin, submitting to Jesus as Lord. They're told all they have to do is accept Jesus, and this may be done simply by praying the sinner's prayer. And there are tens of millions. There are 50 million people in America that think and claim they're born-again Christians. And this is because of a false gospel that has been promoted for the last 200 years. Started with Charles Finney, conducted by good, godly men who are sincere, but sincerely errant in their practice, like D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday in the early 20th century, Billy Graham. I thank God they preach Christ, but they fill churches with people that have never been truly converted. And if they were just encouraged to examine their lives, there would be very little evidence or testimony that they have new life in Christ. And you look at polls and evaluations of Christians and the way they think and the way they live now, remarkably parallels with unbelievers in the world. There's no difference between them. How much true Christianity is there in the world? I'm fearful. No, John was writing in order that his readers would become believers. He was not desiring one-time decisions, but lifelong believing, which is expressed through this present participle, translated believing. And John commonly describes saving faith in this manner. John 3:16, everybody knows. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that not whosoever at one time believes on Jesus, but whoever believes, that's a present participle, ongoing, continuous faith. Whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:36, he who believes on the Son, not who at one time believed. Oh, I believed on Jesus in the second week of January 72. I asked Jesus into my heart, and so I have saving faith. No, saving faith is a present faith. It's not so much what you believed, 40 years ago. It's what you believe today. What are you believing today? And what are you going to be believing next year or 10 years from now if the Lord tarries and then comes then? Are you going to be believing there? If you're a Christian, you will be. You'll see to it. The grace of God will see to it. And you're going to be motivated to see to it, too, and calling upon the Lord and others to help you, that nothing draw you away into error. And that your sin itself won't draw you away. And I'm not saying that true Christians can lose their salvation, but true Christians are to put forth effort in the way they believe and order their lives. Because it's not what I claim to believe, it's what my life will testify that I have believed. The way I've lived is going to be evaluated on the day of judgment. Not that we're saved because of our works, but our faith will be vindicated or shown to be valid by the way we lived. Or by the way we live will prove that we were hypocrites. And God does not promise salvation to hypocrites. Those who claim to believe, but their lives say otherwise. Their lips say they believe, but their lives testify they're no Christian. The way they think, what they value, what they like, what they love, what they don't like, they're no Christian. They've got no life in them. And that's what brings us to this last word here in this passage. In order to underscore what we're saying, consider the result of the manifestation of this believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Again, John wrote, truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing, continuous believing, you may have life in his name. That's the ultimate goal. Life is an important word for John. We have found it 47 times in John's gospel in 39 verses. Our life is not believing. Our life is in Christ. And believing brings us into that life. To enjoy that life is what he's saying. In believing, you may have life. The issue is, do you have the life of Christ? Christ is our life. He's the source of life. He is the meaning of life. He's the origin of life. He's the purpose of life. He's the blessing of life. Do you have Jesus? Do you know Jesus? Does he know you? Do you think about him? Walk with him. Pray to him. Follow him. Delight in him. desire that others would know him. I'm not saying if you do this perfectly or fully, we have lapses. But is this the tenor of your heart, the desire of your heart and your life? Is this what you wish for yourself? And lastly, he concludes briefly, this life in his name, which means in Christ himself. Again, life is not in believing. It's believing that brings us into this life and enables us to enjoy this life. Whereas unbelievers, and that includes those just one-time decision makers, they are in unbelief. And Charles Spurgeon, I read a sermon the other day where he talked about unbelief and how this is the great sin that God will not pardon. He'll forgive any other sin, but if you live in unbelief and die in unbelief, all your sins will drag you down to hell. And we'll close there. I would hope that you would take time to read those concluding remarks of Spurgeon. And then also I included after the notes a one-page summary of the Bible teaching on faith and works. It's a theological note from the Reformation Study Bible, Faith and Works, that I included for your benefit. And so may the Lord help us to be right on these matters and help us to be clear as a church and as Christians in declaring these matters. There are so many people that profess to be Christian that are deluded and deceived, and yet they're being assured. There's so many parents that because their child, their son or daughter, seemed to give evidence of saving faith when they were children or maybe into their teens, but they've walked away from Christ and they haven't shown any indication of life in Christ for the last 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Well, at least they're saved. No, parents need to awaken to the fact they're still in their sin. And you need to pray for them and urge them, you know, as best as you can, because they need to be saved. Truly, true salvation is a life, not just a profession. May the Lord help us in these matters. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word and the clarity in which you express yourself in your word. And we just lament, our God, our ignorance and our error. Help us, our God, to be faithful and true to you. Do a great work of revival, Lord, and awakening in our families and in our churches. Help men of God stand forward and proclaim your word faithfully and truthfully in such a way that you can bless it, our God. The Holy Spirit would use it to convert people and to sanctify your people to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.